If you will, begin reading with me, chapter 6, looking at verses 3 through 5. We're talking about the problem of pride. He just finished in the first couple of verses, talking about the importance of honoring masters and the master-slave relationship. Prior to that, honoring the elders, honoring true widows. And I'm working my way backward into chapter 5 and even into chapter 4 as he talks about the proper servant soul. These are a number of different instructions he gives to Timothy. And he finishes that section by stating in verse 3, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself." Now, there is that call for them to withdraw themselves. We've talked about this in our discussion last week, withdrawing from those individuals who are false teachers. So we've already discussed this passage with that primary impetus. The fact that individuals who do not consent to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are to be withdrawn from. The interesting thing that we're using by way of application here is the fact that pride serves as the impetus often, if not always, for an individual rejecting the wholesome words of Christ. It is kind of a definitional thing. You'll notice he says, if he does not consent, he is proud. And so I want to just note something that's characteristic of individuals who teach and advocate error, and that is that they're proud. And what is under consideration here is that there is an unwillingness in those instances to consent or submit to God's will. Now that presupposes a couple of things. Number one is that God's will is understandable. That if there is a misunderstanding of God's will that is present, that the fault is not with God, it is within the man who misunderstands. And that's something that people struggle with in our day and time. In fact, Christians struggle with that as well. And when we advocate for that, some will go along to say, well, you think then that you can know everything, or that you're perfect in knowledge, and that's not the point. What we have here are not individuals who acknowledge their ignorance on a particular matter, but are willfully presenting material that's not truth. And there's a difference between the two. As a preacher, studied the Bible for a long time in preparation for sermons and class materials. I've been doing it for many years. And I am the first to tell you that there is much about God's Word that I do not know. It's an ongoing thing that we involve ourselves in, and we never reach that full understanding of Scripture. And that's something that's understandable. We strive for perfection. We work toward it. We're diligent to present ourselves workers that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And yet we acknowledge the fact that we don't have full knowledge. So if I don't have full knowledge and I come across a passage of Scripture to where I am uncertain as to its meaning, something seems to be so with regard to me, but I'm not sure, or I began to study and come across material that makes me think that that my brethren are wrong, how should I approach that kind of thing? And the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about those situations is I need to be humble. I need to acknowledge the fact that I don't know everything. I need to acknowledge the fact that there is the possibility that I could be mistaken about a particular thing. I need to be extremely cautious about sharing anything that of which I'm not certain. I have questions that I don't know for certainty. And to be honest, there is much to be found in God's Word that is easily understood, but then there are things that are difficult to understand. The Apostle Peter referred to that in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talked about the writings of Paul. That there are some things that Paul wrote about that are hard to understand, and because they are, people were twisting what he was writing to their own destruction, by the way. which kind of advocate or parallels what we're talking about here. So we're not talking about complete and full knowledge, that should be present, but there should not be a willfulness that is present with regard to any man, especially the case if a doctrine is taught and then correction comes to where truth is presented in relief to that error taught and you persist in the error. You think about, just as an example, in Acts chapter 15, you have the Judaizing teachers that were opposed to what Paul and Barnabas were doing in sharing the gospel message with the Gentiles. And so they all met together, the apostles and the elders of the church, there in Jerusalem, together with the congregation there. And they dealt with that issue, and they revealed what was true on it. It didn't stop the mouths of the Judaizing teachers, though. They continued to persist in their opposition of Paul and sought to cause problems for him throughout his ministry. And so despite the fact that there was truth established, truth that was backed by the authority of the apostles themselves, there was still pride that was present among those false teachers, and they were unwilling to submit. And so, again, when we talk about an individual who teaches error, who advocates for error, in the face of refutation, in the face of calls to repent of those kinds of things, and he persists in that, there is pride that is present. And that's something that needs to be acknowledged. They're not guiltless. They're not just sincerely mistaken. Because truth is understandable, and when truth is presented to them and they refuse to accept it, they don't consent to wholesome words, then pride is present. And that's what's being affirmed in this particular passage. So, in verse 3 again, if someone does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud. And we need to note that. So pride can stand between a believer and his consent to truth, and it is something that we should strive to avoid. A humble perspective, an acknowledgement of our own fallibility, our acknowledgement of the necessity of depending upon God and His Word in all things, those things must be present in order for us to grasp the truth and to apply it to our lives as we should. In contrast to that, there are a couple of passages I just wanted to make note of, and then we'll open it up to any discussion or comments you might have. In James chapter 4, first of all, in verses 6 through 7, we're told that while God gives grace to the humble, we're told there that he resists the proud. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, and the call there is to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We find the example of one of these kinds of prideful individuals described in Luke chapter 18. We've actually had reason to use this example a couple of times recently. The Pharisee and the publican, the parable that Jesus taught on that occasion. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. This is Luke 18:11. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. He describes himself in those glowing terms. And yet Jesus on that occasion indicated the one who prostrated himself before God and simply cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He, because he humbled himself before God, was the one that went away justified before God rather than the one who had exalted himself. God, he gives grace to the humble, but he resists those who are proud. We need to submit ourselves wholly. So pride is a very real problem. We can say that in regard to not only doctrinal issues, but issues of moral sin and others, that we, whenever we displace God and what God wants and desires for us, and instead we do what we want, that's an indication of a mindset that is self-seeking and prideful, arrogant. We need to be avoiding that. All right, questions, comments about that section? Again, we discussed the withdrawal aspect of it last week, but the idea of pride in this text, anybody want to add anything to that? All right, good. All right, let us go on then. The next practical application we want to make note of is verses 6 through 10 of the text. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, if you would begin reading with me there. In this context, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So here he begins to talk about contentment and the desire for money and riches. And one of the things that I was reading about in the commentaries that I was using in preparation for this this lesson is the relative wealth that was present in Ephesus at that particular time. And it is an interesting thing in that we know that not many who are noble and not many who are leaders and not many who are rich are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's not characteristic of God's people to be wealthy. Typically, it is the poor that hear the word of God and heed it. That because of the economic situations there in Ephesus, there's a good chance that there were some in the congregation who did have wealth. And especially interesting as we talk, as he specifically points out the importance of contentment and the dangers of the love of money, which we'll discuss in more detail in just a little while. So it may be that there were some rich people in the congregation there in Ephesus, and maybe a problem with regard to the trusting in certain riches and the pursuit of material things that were present. The other possibility as a part of this is there was covetousness and envy that was present in Ephesus, because the congregation, those who were in the congregation, saw the wealth and desired that wealth. Because when we look at verse 10 of the text, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That particular phrase is equally applicable to those who have money and those who don't. Because it's not saying that money is a root of all kinds of evil, but rather the love of money is. And you can have a love of money whether you're rich or whether you're not. So the contrast to this is the call for contentment. Now, you'll notice in verse 6 of the text, he says two things actually. He states that godliness with contentment is great gain. So while we're talking about contentment as being a virtue, contentment by itself, without this reference to the respect for the things of God, is not sufficient in and of itself. Now, there's a point that I want to make with regard to it that you may have heard from time to time. You may have been guilty of doing this in the past, talking to some individual you consider to be a good person in the world, and you tell them, why don't you obey the gospel? Because there are not many changes that you'd have to make in your own life. You're a good person already. And that's not a scriptural sentiment, but we look at people who are, and we question why it is that they're not willing to submit to God's will, because it wouldn't necessitate a great outward change in their lives, because they pay their taxes, they're loving to their wife, they do a good job of raising their kids, they don't cuss, they don't gamble, they don't carouse. You know, that's a good person. And there's truth to that. And so there are a lot of attributes that we consider laudable attributes. Industry, for example. Individual who's a hard worker. There are a lot of profane people out there that they work hard, and if they're going to be hired to do a job, they're going to do it to the best of their ability. It's a matter of integrity with them. Individuals who you can trust to keep their promise by handshake, and they're going to come through always. They're not Christians at all, but that's the type of individuals they are. People who are kind just by their nature. They're polite because that's the way their parents raised them to be. We hear about all those kinds of things. And so those are good attributes to have, but is an individual, this is what the word godliness means, is he respectful and reverent toward all things that pertain to God? Because if that's lacking in his life, then there's not great gain to be found in those other attributes. It's not the premise, that's not the principle that's being established here, but I think it's an important point to make, is that you can... It's kind of similar to what we find in 1 Corinthians 13 when it talks about the things about love. And if, even if I bestow all my goods to the poor, if I have not love, it doesn't help, it doesn't profit me. So there is that idea of I'm a charitable individual, I'm a benevolent individual, but love is not the motivation with regard to it, then it's not going to do me any good. It'll do the person good to which I give my goods. It will be perceived as being a positive thing, but there's something it's lacking. And because it's lacking, it's not going to ultimately lead to what needs to be there. And we need to keep that kind of thing in mind, that a life that is absent God first is a life that is not a life of great gain. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? There are a lot of people that live their lives in ways that we consider to be moral, that have attributes and personality traits that we think are good and positive, and yet they're not Christians. And as such, they're not acceptable to God. So, just an aside that I wanted to point out here. So, the second thing is, in this phrase, godliness with contentment is great gain. Is that word contentment? What does it mean to be content? The first thing to note, I think, because it comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, is Paul's attitude himself. And he serves as a wonderful example of a content individual. He had determined and learned at whatever state he found himself in to be content. You remember that as we studied the book of Philippians, that his contentment was present and obvious, even in the midst of his imprisonment. And his concern primarily with regard to the gift that had been given him by the Philippians was not how it benefited or helped him, but how it benefited and helped them. Because as the givers, they had pleased God. And that attitude is something that is a laudable attitude, and it's not particularly easy. But the Apostle Paul certainly had that. When you look at all of the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ, and yet he remained content in all things. That's important for us to have an inward peace, to have a sense of satisfaction, a sense of fulfillment, and that is something that is present because of the fact that we're not overtly concerned or desirous of outward things. Our happiness, our state of mind is not dependent upon our circumstances, but rather upon our relationship with God. And that was present with regard to the Apostle Paul, and that's certainly something he was calling for in this particular case. So, godliness with contentment is referred to here as great gain. Whenever physical circumstances are irrelevant, then you can have that inward calm and that contentment regardless of what your external circumstances are in life. Yes, Dave?
I'm sorry, but we were in verse 4 where he's proud, knowing nothing, asking any comments. I thought you would comment on that. Didn't know we was going to jump there. But there's one that's very important in verse 4. And as you say, that you say you don't know everything, and however you do know about evil suspicions and evil surmising, but you edified us with a sermon a couple of years ago on that. And that was very important that we are enlightened and edified on that. And what could you, I hate to interrupt what we're doing on that, but can you kind of talk about what you're, I know you can't do your whole sermon, but
I can't even remember the sermon. I'm not sure which sermon you're talking about.
Do you remember that?
So what were you saying that I had taught? Say that again. Express again what it was that I had emphasized in that sermon.
Our evil suspicions and other the version used evil surmising. We had a lesson a couple of years ago about that. It was very enlightening. I use it all the time, you know.
Well, then you go ahead and tell me what you mean. I'm not sure exactly what you want for it. I don't remember that lesson specifically. So what? what specifically did I say that enlightened you?
Well, how we can get caught up into another word, presumptuousness. Well, that person, in my reading, that person is a of. And of course, nobody knows the mind of another.
Right.
And unless he revealed it to us, and evil suspicion, saying, evil surmising the same thing,
yeah,
such as that.
Yeah, and that is indeed true. The idea of being able to judge with righteous judgment indicates you judge outwardly, not inwardly. And there is that tendency that we all have when we're and I forget what it was that it was I was thinking about. There was an example that I just came across yesterday or this morning, because I was talking about, there was maybe something I was watching on television, on the news shows, but the idea of a projection. Oh, I know exactly what it was. There was a CNN story that just was put out on the editorial page, where they were saying, if in the year 2020, with the next election, if Donald Trump is defeated, the question is, would he be willing to leave office willingly, you know, in other words, would he willingly leave office? Which is really, really a peculiar thing. Of course, we live in a republic. It's a democratic process and such, and it's always been the case. But there is this idea that Trump is a strong man, and so he wants to be a dictator, in effect. He wants to be there from now on, and there's no real basis for it. But the idea was, because this is the way it was responded to, and you can tell I watch Fox News because they're the ones that reported on it, is that he won in 2016, and the Democrats haven't been willing to accept the fact that he won, and so they've been trying to get him out of office since then. So the idea was projection. And so an individual says, in effect, we want to change things, and maybe he'll want to change things. And so the idea of projection, and there is that tendency, and especially, and that's just a silly example, but that's what I'm talking about. Whenever we are guilty of evil surmisings, we think about sometimes what we would do in a circumstance, or how irritated we would be, or how we would like to get back at someone, and those kinds of things. Then a situation arises, and because that's the way we think, and these are evil individuals here that are thinking, they're prideful, they're obsessed, they're engaging in duplicitous tactics with regard to furthering their agenda, and so they're going to think that others are going to be doing the exact same thing. So they project on others what they themselves do and are willing to do. And that's evil surmising. And so that idea is, well, it's projection, but it leads to evil surmising. And what we are supposed to be doing is, as governed by the law of love, you'll remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, to believe, hope, and endure all things. So we believe the best of individuals. We don't believe evil about them. That's not an easy thing to do, brethren. And yet it is an indication of a righteous person who is not guilty of those evil surmisings. So appreciate that. Bring that up again.
Let me say one more thing.
Sure.
I admonish everyone that hasn't been here at the time or don't remember to go to the archives and listen to that again, because it's very edifying.
Well, I have
it helps us in everyday life.
I mean, I have to find where that sermon is, because I want to have to listen to it again myself. What an idea that stuck with him for so long. I may have to preach that again. Let's continue on then in discussing the godliness with contentment. And one of the points that are made in this text that I think is interesting is the statement in verse 7 of the text, we brought nothing into this world and certainly we carry nothing out. There are a lot of jokes that have been told over the years with regard to that particular statement. The one that comes to my mind is that of the husband who just demanded to his wife that when he died, he wanted to be buried with all his money. And she assured him that, okay, that would work. She would do that. And so he died, and she wrote him a check, put it in the coffin with him for the full amount. And so, you know, you can't take it with you. But you think about it. The Pharaohs come to my mind, but they're not the only ones that did that. But they actually buried servants with them and animals with them, as well as all the riches that they had. And all that was a booty for the grave robbers that would come after. And they did their very best to ensure the pyramids were basically theft-proof, and yet it didn't happen. In fact, Tutankhamun, that king, the boy king of Egypt, the reason he's so significant is not that he was an important king, because he wasn't. He only reigned for a short period of time. And there's no significance to him other than the fact that for some reason or another, they never found his tomb and never broke into it. And so there's a picture I see everyone come across every once in a while, and you can look at it. It's got the actual rope and the seal that is present, that was an indication. It really excited the archaeologists when they saw it, because that was an indication that there was a good chance that all the prizes were still in the pyramid, because that hadn't been broken. And all the other pyramids that they'd gone into, that stuff had been broken because grave robbers came in. And that's why we've got a lot of gold and pretty things from Tutankhamun's tomb, because it wasn't broken into. But you can't take it with you. He's not there anymore. He's just a mummy. But all of his booty remained. And we need to keep in mind the truthfulness of that, which is what gives lie to Jesus' statement and explains that principle, is what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because those things you cannot take with you. So be content with what you have. Don't be striving for those things. That's not what is important. What is important is the soul.
Would they be thinking of Job? At the end of chapter 1, after all the calamities had completely fallen upon him, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away." That's the end.
That's exactly it. And that's in Job 1:21, if you would like to make note of that. I had that written down as well. In another passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 15 and verse 16. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 15 and 16. They're not 15 chapters in Ecclesiastes. But Ecclesiastes 5, 15 and 16. "As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, he shall go. What profit has he who has labored for the wind?" I want you to think about that. I like that phrase. I even put that in bold. Labored for the wind. And that's the attitude that we ought to have and recognize, because there are many, many people in the world, they spend their entirety of life trying to get ahead. And what they are in fact doing is laboring for the wind. And there's another phrase that the ecclesiastical writer uses again and again and again, is grasping for the wind, talking about the vanity of those pursuits. You're trying to grab hold of something that is ephemeral, that has no ultimate value or substance. And just like the wind is something you can't get a hold of, you can't get a hold of those things. So even a person who thinks that he's won, he who dies with the most money wins, that's the attitude some have. In reality, he is striven for that which is vain. And it is an evil pursuit. All right? Comments, questions about those things? Yes, Jerry.
It's easy. Well, companies work overtime trying to make sure that you don't feel content through advertising in different ways.
Yeah.
I can remember when a 25-inch TV was the height of the great living, you know. Now you'd be laughed at with a 25-inch TV. They're always trying to make you think what you have isn't good enough. Something we got to watch out for. It's an easy trap to fall into, because they're good at trying to convince you you need something else.
It really is. It's kind of an interesting thing. There's a perspective that some have, and there are a few of them left. It was demonstrated best to me, I suppose, by P.A. and Tippi Foster, in conversations that I had with them. When you look at P.A.'s attitude toward money, and how careful he was with regard to those things, and it all came to a great extent from their upbringing, the fact that they were old enough to have suffered through economic privation, the Great Depression, those kinds of things. And so they remembered it, and they never set aside or forgot the value of money and the fact that life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. And I've had a number of conversations, and the ones that come to my mind are my conversations I've had with Tippi and some of the things I've heard her say, like in late Bible class and such. The willingness to talk to and to help the young mothers and such, and they're trying to keep the home, and talk to them about economic things, and the importance of thrift, for example, in regard to that. So you can be, if not immune to it, you can through the proper understanding of these things, you can overcome these tendencies. But do recognize, as Jerry pointed out, that the world is striving diligently to elicit in you some discontent, because that's what drives sales. It is. I mean, it's. We used to talk so much about obsolescence that's designed into a product, and they're not designed to last forever, because then they would only sell one, and that's it. There's actually a comedian that talked about a baking soda, and he said you got this box of baking soda, and what. It would last for a long, long time. So the baking soda people said, we got to sell more baking soda. So what are we going to do? Buy it and pour it down your sink. Buy it and put it in your icebox. Do this and that. Those kinds of things, trying to get people to buy more baking soda. And that kind of mentality is there. That idea that designed obsolescence is there. But the bigger, better, and newer is there as well. It's a primary principle, and that works against our contentment. And we need to be more mindful of the importance of contentment, especially in our society. I pointed out that in this particular case, there were probably rich people or people striving to be rich in Ephesus, and there was the need specifically for this concern and this danger to be expressed. But it's very much applicable to our society today. Yes, Thackeray?
Well, that mentality of consumerism really stemmed from America, because it really started back in the 50s when, right after the war, consumerism started to boom, and we had just the convenience of many, many different things. And that's where that mentality of buy this and buy that and buy this and buy that and this isn't as good as that. Because America is like that.
Yeah, you're right. And that's a byproduct of capitalism, no doubt. And capitalism's good. We're all capitalists. Not all of us are anymore, but mostly that's the case. But there are problems with that as well, and something we need to be mindful of as Christians. Yes, Josh?
Having to have all of the things is a problem. That's, I think, problem. Having to have all of the things, whatever the things are, but that gets us back down to, for the love of money, it is a root of all kinds of evils, and I've seen that. I've been in the entrepreneurial world where, in order to get ahead, you more or less have to spend years of your life just thoroughly investing yourself at the cost of your service to God, attending worship at all, and your family. What comes out of neglecting God and family? Nothing good.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you look at this, having to have all of the things, that's the issue. But having things is not an issue, because you look at even the widow with two mites that gave in front of Jesus and the disciples in the temple. She still had, even though that was all she still had something to give. Only two mites, but she still had something to give. You can't give if you don't have anything. Even the brethren, and I forget which congregation or region it was, I should know this, but the brethren that gave out of their poverty, that Paul...
Macedonians,
yes. They gave out of their poverty. Yeah, they were still kind of in poverty, but they still had something to give. And so I don't think living with nothing and having nothing is what Paul's going for here.
No, there's no virtue in being penniless. And especially if an individual is in effect penniless by choice. In other words, he's a man who's not willing to care for those of his own household, as we just previously read in the fifth chapter, is worse than an infidel. But the idea that we should look up to those, I mean, we do. The philanthropical individuals, people have a lot of money, give a lot, and such, and we look to them and we consider them better than. Money's not an indication at all of your worth. And that's the point that's being made here. Which, by the way, having said that, let's just make note of the next point, which we is tied in with this. And I do want to establish the truth of this. And that is, in verse 10, the statement is made that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. There are a couple of things to be said about this particular phrase that I think is important. First of all, it is oft misquoted, and we're familiar with that because you'll talk about money is the root of all evil. You hear that phrase, and that phrase, money is the root of all evil, is mistaken in two ways. Number one, the Apostle Paul did not indicate that all evil emanates from the love of money, which is not evident. When you look at the King James translation, King James translation says the love of money is the root of all evil. And the Bible simply does not teach that. You know, there are many evils that come as a result of covetousness and the desire for money, but certainly not all of them come from that. We talk about sexual lust, for example. It does not come from covetousness in the sense of covetousness for material things. You covet your neighbor's wife, it's a different kind of covetousness, but it's not the love of money. So there's the first point. Second point is that when we say money is the root of all evil, money is not intrinsically bad or evil. And there are times when it is useful. And in fact, as we Josh alluded to, with regard to the poverty and the famine that was found in Judea, and the Macedonians gave of their means. The Corinthians were given the instruction, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, to do the same. So money can be utilized for good purposes. We do that here. We support, the congregation supports me in the preaching of the gospel. We support others in other places. We do other things with the monies that we gather together on the first day of the week. So money is a morally neutral thing. But a love of money is something that causes a lot of problems, and it is the root or a root of all kinds of evil. The other thing is, there's no, just to note this, there's no A or the, what's that term?
Definite
R. Thank you, appreciate that. In front of the term root. So is it the root or is it a root? And there are two ways of looking at it. If it should be the root, then that's called a truism. That's something that generally is true. But as we've already noted, there are other examples. You'll notice in the New King James Version, it says a root. So whether it's the or a, it maybe changes the way you look at the passage just a little bit. But the fact is, and this is what Paul's emphasizing, is that if you have an individual who is covetous, who is desirous of money, there's a real danger that comes as a result of that. Most of the things that emanate from that kind of a desire for and a love for money are evil things. We can take a number of examples about that. When we talk about the kinds of sins that a love of money have at their core, things like envy and jealousy and covetousness. Also, what the love of money will cause an individual to do. Love of money causes individuals to commit theft. To commit murder. You know, in other words, whenever you hear about the detectives that are trying to solve a murder case, they want to look for motive. Where do they look? It may be a crime of passion, or it may be financial considerations that lead to that. You know, if someone's taken out recently a life insurance policy, or someone was going to be exposed as a thief, or whatever the case may be. Fraud, all of those kinds of things. You're putting money first in your life, and it governs the way you act as a result of that. So I think that it's evident. I think that everyone understands the dangers that are associated with it. What we need to be mindful of and understanding is that because of the society in which we live, this love of money is something that we can be dismissive of, when in reality it serves as a real destructive force among God's people today. And it is evidenced in the desire to, let's say, to have the wife work outside of the home if it's not necessary. It has to do with individuals who are striving to keep up with the Joneses. Individuals who, you know, those kinds of things that we've talked about as dangerous, and things about our society that we find to be difficult to deal with as Christians, because that's the way the world is. We need to be mindful of those problems among God's people, and that can be our problem. That in fact we are loving money too much, and we are displacing God because we love money too much, and there's a real danger of that. So I think that we're kind of in the same boat as the people in Ephesus as a nation, being a capitalistic nation and a rich nation. There are some real dangers there. Yes, Dick?
Yeah, when we get caught up in verse 10 there, causes dividing, James 4, 13 through 17. Remember, that's what it says. Come now, you say tomorrow we're going to go to the city and do such and such, spend a year of that, and more games. Then who knows what's going to happen tomorrow, for our life is a vapor. And verse 15 says, sit and watch and say, if the Lord wills, you shall live and do this or that. And then 16 about, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore he knows he's good to do good, you know. And so, as I say, when you, this will get us caught up in what, you know, doing the wrong thing, and
good point. All right, we will pick up with chapter 6 and verse 11, and most probably get through the end of our discussion next week, and pick up Titus the week following. Thank y'all.